Well, should you ever find yourself in the Caribbean and you come across the manchineel tree, I think I've pronounced that right. If you come across the manchineel tree, beware. Apparently it has very beautiful, attractive, yellow-green leaves, and it even gives off a sweet little fragrance around it that's quite enticing and alluring for animals and I think attractive to us. It has little small green fruit that look a bit like a crabapple and apparently has quite a sweet taste. But despite appearances, the manchineel tree is the world's deadliest tree. The deadliest tree. Its fruit is nicknamed Little Apples of Death. Little Apples of Death. One bite is so poisonous, it will kill you. Even the sap of the tree, when it oozes out, it is so toxic, it burns the skin on contact. And if you burn the wood from the manchineel tree, the fumes are so noxious that if you come near them, they will blind you and burn your lungs. So despite the tree's attractive appearance, it has led more than a few people to be deceived and to be killed. Now that's the kind of illustration that the Lord Jesus gives us in our scripture this morning. He warns us about wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. They look okay from the outside, from a distance, but underneath, deadly. He warns us about bad fruit, evil fruit, literally, from bad or evil trees. And what he's speaking about are false prophets, false teachers, who will seek to enter the church, even lead the church. But if they get into that position, if you follow them, they lead you to spiritual ruin, to the destruction of your soul. They are spiritually toxic. And he says, beware, watch out, keep your guard up. You need to be wise, you need to be discerning, Christian, because there are false prophets. Now, clearly, this is an unpleasant subject, maybe an uncomfortable one to consider. But clearly, it's something so important, so serious. It is here in the scriptures, here in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it's a warning that's repeated in many places in the scriptures. Beware false prophets, false teachers. They'll be ruinous to the soul. If we try to sum up what the Lord says to us, he warns us that false prophets deceive and destroy. And he tells us that we must discern and discriminate between the true and the false. So first he gives us this warning. He warns us that false prophets deceive and destroy. Now when he calls them false prophets, he means false in the sense that they are impersonators. They're imposters. The word false here means pretend or pseudo. These are people who claim to be sent by the Lord. They would claim to be real Christian leaders. But in fact, they're frauds. So the Lord is not really warning us here about other religions or teachers outside the church. He's warning you about people in the church. Ministers, pastors, elders, evangelists, teachers who may look superficially attractive and good, but underneath, they are far from God. Even unwittingly, they are agents of the evil one. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Can look like a Christian, maybe a little bit from the outside, but underneath the reality, the result will be spiritually rotten. It's a reminder, brothers and sisters, you are engaged in real spiritual warfare. The Christian life is a battle. until we go to glory. And you are fighting against spiritual principalities and powers of wickedness in heavenly places who will seek to corrupt and destroy the church. And we're being reminded here, what spiritual warfare is really about is truth versus lies. You've got to get rid of any kind of weird, esoteric idea of what spiritual warfare is about, like in the movies and with monsters and things. No, no. Spiritual warfare is truth versus lies. That's what the conflict is. You fight spiritually as a Christian by upholding the truth, by believing, teaching, and standing for the truth. The truth is God has revealed it. God has declared it. God's word is truth. And you fight by being a person who is true, a true Christian, that your life is consistent with the truth, that your life is consistent with reality as explained to us in the gospel, in line with the call to holiness that we see in Jesus Christ. And that's how you fight. And the way the devil fights is through lies and deception and deceit. Like if you look at what's going on in the culture around us and some of the mad things it currently believes about, I don't know, marriage and gender and all the rest of it. And you wonder how quickly the world seems to be embracing that almost overnight. It's because it's demonic. It's the lies of the devil to believe such outlandish things. But this is what he does. He can appear as an angel of light, fighting for truth and justice. But really, he's the father of lies. And that's what spiritual warfare is all about. And there's going to be that kind of battle in the church. But who is true and who is genuine and who's going to preach the true word of God? False prophets are those who teach and lead, but not according to truth. Not according to the scriptures, the word of God. Not according to the gospel revealed by God. So they might leave out important bits of the truth. They might affirm some bits of the truth, but not all that God says. They can say the right words. They could quote scripture, but they'll bend it. They'll twist it till they'll flip it upside down, pull it out of context. They can be appealing and attractive. They can be lovely people and very sincere, helpful in some ways. But if what they say and what they do is not in line with God's word, if they teach contrary to the truth, ultimately they're deceiving the church, the flock of God, even if they deceive themselves. And they are people whose lives are not consistent with the truth. Hypocrites who will continue to live in sin, excuse sin, justify sin. And it'll be in their lives because they're not living according to the truth of God's word. I came across a list that the Christian blogger Tim Challies once put down that I think is quite helpful in trying to think this through. There are different kinds of false teachers according to the scriptures. There is the heretic. The heretic. Now that's the kind of false teacher who blatantly contradicts essential Christian truth. So a heretic is someone who denies essential foundational Christian teaching. And it causes division and schism in the church. That's what the word heresy really means. It means another. It means that the causing of division. Now, this is an important point. Truth unites God's people. Error divides. Very often today, if you've got a Christian who's trying to uphold the truth and make a stand for it, they'll be accused of being divisive, judgmental and narrow-minded. And that is completely opposite of reality. Truth unites. And it's the error coming in that causes division. If you want an example, you know there's famously been some bishops who've said things like the resurrection didn't really happen, and well, was there really a virgin birth and an incarnation? That's heresy. That's denying the essentials of the gospel, and that's a heretic, and the Lord warned you to have nothing to do with something like that. Far too often as Christians we're tolerant of these things. Shouldn't be. Then a different kind is there's the charlatan. So this is someone who's really in it for personal gain. and they exploit people in order to gain wealth or fame and prestige or power. Very good at manipulating people. They'll promise spiritual blessings if you will materially enrich them. Oh, you know, it's like you're planting a seed for God. You give all that money to this ministry, God's going to return it to you 100-fold. And then they fly off in their private jet. Think of those TV hucksters, the prosperity preachers. Utter wickedness. Then there's also the abuser, the one who domineers. This is the kind of person who is attracted to power. So they'll take up leadership in the church in order to satisfy their own need for control or for validation. And they tend to mold churches and Christians into their own image, to a little identikit pattern of what a Christian should be like. And often there'll be an oppressive atmosphere in the church. And they'll dominate people. They'll prey on the weak, gather cliques around them. And in the worst cases, they really emotionally and spiritually and physically abuse people. Think of some of the child abuse scandals in some corners of the church. And then there is the, my particular bête noire, there's the ear tickler. You know, Paul says in one of the letters, in times to come, men will want to gather people who'll just, you know, tickle the ear. They'll just say what people want them to hear. Just say pleasant things. And so this kind, they just trim, they just avoid certain truths in order not to offend. They preach a very undemanding message. There's no sin. There's no repentance. Just your best life now. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Lots of what's popular with the world and with culture to be attractive. But they're just tickling ears, not piercing hearts. But however you might label them, and perhaps it's helpful to think about it that way, but the Lord warns us that the result is the same. It's deceptive and they damage his church. They're ravenous wolves, the Lord says. They tear the flock. They divide the flock. They damage the reputation of the church. And if you are unfortunate enough to fall in with one, they can destroy your walk with the Lord. Now, it is a very serious thing to say. May the Lord have mercy on me. But if you look at the church in our country and why we are in such bad shape, I think you would have to say that false teachers are at work. I'm not trying to be a heresy hunter. I'm not trying to be, you know, some divisive antagonist. But in many corners of the church, there is heresy, there are charlatans, there are abusers, and there are people pleasers. And they've been allowed to run riot. And no wonder the Christian church has been in retreat. And Christ's lambs, the church, little lambs, have been trampled on, not been fed. What I'm trying to say to you, brothers and sisters, is I really believe you live in difficult days when the wolves have got in the sheep pen. And you have to be careful. You've got to listen to this warning of the Lord that there are imposters. There are wolves. So instead, what we must do is the Lord calls on you to be wise and discerning. You've got to learn to discriminate between the true and the false. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking about our brother Murdo Alec. Those of you who don't know him, he was the most blessed brother. And the Lord took him home just a few years ago. But he was a chef. And he had this incredible palate that he could taste and know where something was from. I know the times he would even go out and forage and he'd say, such and such a meat came from such and such an island up in Scotland. And such a grass came from such and such a place. And he had this wonderful palate. I didn't have it. It just tasted like food to me. And what you have to develop is a spiritual sense, a spiritual discerning palate, so that you'll taste and you'll recognize error. You'll taste there's something off about that wolf. For the protection of your soul, your family, and of the church. We've got to be wise and discriminating. And the Lord is saying this to all of us. All of us as Christians have got a responsibility here. So how do you identify a wolf? How do you spot someone who is spiritually dangerous? Whole point of the warning is it can be difficult. They can put on a good face and a good pretense. And you don't want to go too far and be so judgmental that you end up throwing the baby out with the bathwater and rejecting the good. But, well, the Lord tells us how. He says, you will know them by their fruits. He says that twice to make it plain, to emphasize it. By their fruits, you will know them. So you've got to carefully study them. You've got to examine them. Don't just be an uncritical receiver that you just swallow down whatever you're given. Think, test, weigh everything up by scripture. And look at their lives. The fruit won't lie. Certainly, it means look at their track record. What has been their history? Have they left a trail of blessing? Of churches edified? Of people saved? Of peace and concord and love? Or have they left behind them a trail of broken people, broken churches, division, ungodliness? What's been the results? But above all, look at the character. Look at them as a whole person. You've got to remember the context here is important. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord is laying out for us the kind of character and godliness his people must have. And it's in that context. This is the kind of fruit he's talking about. How do they measure up with the Christian life as the Lord is describing it? Are they consistent with the Sermon on the Mount? Are they meek? Are they poor of spirit? Hungering for righteousness? Are they someone who mourns about their sin? So they humbly confess that they are a sinner who needs the grace of God. They're not coming down like Moses from on high to lord it over you. They're right down there with you saying, I am a sinner, but for the grace of God. Are they someone who is salt and light in the world? Are their lives full of good works, charity, service to honor God? Are they peacemakers? Do they forgive? Is there a gentleness about them? Are they easy to get along with, to reconcile? Are they chaste and sexually pure? If they're married, are they faithful and loving, loyal? What else have we heard in the Sermon on the Mount? Do they speak the truth, even in small things? Do they keep their promises? Or are they boasters and exaggerators? Do they show something of the heavenly love that God shows? You remember that the most challenging point of the sermon is the Lord calls us to show perfect love. So that we love, to even love our enemies, to do good even to those who may oppose us. Is there a graciousness? A graciousness about them? Or then think about what you heard in chapter 6. Do they pray? Do they fast? Do they have compassion for others? What about their money? Are they storing up their treasure in heaven? Or is their goal earthly gain? Do they trust God when they are in need? Refusing to be anxious, but relying on God. So a way to sum all of that up is you could say, do they have the fruit of the Spirit evident in their lives? Could you look at them and say, I think the Holy Spirit is here, that he has somehow worked in this person's life, and I see there's love, there's joy, there's peace, there's long-suffering, and kindness and gentleness, self-control and faithfulness. Now, we're not saying someone has to be perfect. Thank goodness. But is that there? The fruit doesn't lie. And so ultimately, is there a Christ-likeness to their character? When someone is truly saved and walking with God, they grow to be more like Jesus. Now, not perfectly, of course, and everyone has stumbles, but what's the overall trajectory? Is there a spiritual Christ-likeness? That should be there in every Christian, but it should be really evident if someone is going to be a minister and a leader and an example. Are there these Christian graces consistently? Now, a very important point is when the Lord speaks about good trees and good fruit and bad trees and bad fruit, the Lord's point is about the nature of the tree. They bear that kind of fruit because it's that tree's nature. And so the scripture often uses this kind of language about trees and fruit to describe the difference when someone is truly born again. You can find examples of that in John 15 or Psalm 1. You see, the difference about a Christian is they are a good tree who bears good fruit because they've got a new nature. They are born again of the Spirit of God. A Christian isn't just someone who believes certain things, practices certain things, or just follows the teaching of the Lord. A Christian has been born again. God has broken into their life. They are not who they once were. They were dead in their sins, but they have repented by God's grace, and they are now alive in Christ. And there is this great change. The Lord has opened their eyes and shown them their sin, and they're trusting in the mercy of God through Jesus. And they've got a new nature. So step by step, they're putting to death their old life, and they are rising with Christ. And so therefore, surely, a real point the Lord is making here is that any teacher, minister, or leader has got to be born again. You can't go into ministry or leadership because it's a good career, or because you're interested in academic stuff, or because you want to do charity work. You go into it because the Spirit of God has met you, and he's called you to then preach the gospel. And so there's this new nature. So you see, ultimately, this kind of fruit, it's a test that doesn't lie. Because a wolf can be eloquent, they can be charismatic, they can be learned, they can be nice, they can be popular. But what they will not be able to fake consistently is a Christ-like character. It'll show up. They'll fall short. You'll know them by their fruit. Now, one thing why this is so difficult to do, brothers and sisters, is often the Lord saying, you can spot a wolf by what's missing. Don't look at what's there, some of which might be good, but ask what's missing. Where's the good fruit? What's missing in what they teach? They miss out important things. And what's missing in their character? Do they preach the whole counsel of God? Is there a consistency in their life? Again, not perfection, but Christ-likeness. And again, to be wise, the scriptures tell us that that's something that should be tested over time. You study Timothy and Titus, he talks about appointing people to leadership in the church. And some of you here, maybe God in time will call to be deacons and elders and ministers, who knows? But the Lord says that a wise thing is to watch over time, to be tested over time. Do they consistently walk the walk and talk the talk? Because a wolf won't be able to do it. And that's where a presbytery, as we are part of, has an important role to play. The presbytery is the gathering of all the elders to examine those coming forward and to search their lives. And there's other instructions in scripture. How do they lead their own family? Is there a good reputation? Do they have the good gifts? Do they teach true doctrine? But here, this is what the Lord puts first. You'll know them by their fruit. Again, I know these things are not pleasant, comfortable, but it's essential and important for the salvation of our souls. You remember how Jeremiah preached in his time that judgment was coming, the people needed to repent, and yet he was surrounded by a horde of false preachers who said, peace, peace. There's no judgment. Don't worry about sin. That's no big deal. And judgment came. And you live in a day like that. Hear the word of God. But let me try to conclude by putting it positively. When the apostles Peter and John are brought before the authorities in Jerusalem, and they're arrested for preaching the gospel, there's this wonderful little line in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It says, the authorities realized they had been with Jesus. Isn't that great? said, well, these fishermen from the backwoods of Galilee, hang on a minute, listen to them, look at them. They've been with that troublemaker, Jesus. His life, his teaching had so rubbed off on them. There was something of Jesus about them in their boldness, their denunciation of sin, their character. When you spend time with the Master, you become like him. And that's what you've got to look for. Have they been with Jesus? Do they preach Jesus' words? Or as the Song of Songs might put it, is there something of the fragrance of Jesus about them? Do you know how fraud investigators are trained to spot false currency? Not by studying all the different types of fraudulent money, but they spend their time studying the real thing. Getting to know its feel, its weight, all the little watermarks. And because the best way to spot the fraud is that you so know the truth, so familiar with the truth, you just spot when it falls short. And so what you must do, brothers and sisters, is you must spend time with the Word of God. You must spend time with Jesus. And then you'll spot the fraud a mile away. Study the Scriptures. Love the Word of God. Search the Scriptures yourself. Spend time with the Lord Jesus. Follow him with all your heart. And you'll spot those who don't. Because, of course, the wonderful contrast that John 10 makes for us is that the Lord Jesus is everything the false prophet is not. Think about our Lord Jesus. And maybe this might be the sweet final thought at the end of Uncomfortable Things, but think about him as our pastor. Think about his gentleness and his love for the people. As Ezekiel prophesied, he fulfills that promise from Ezekiel, carrying the little lambs, binding up the wounds of God's people. Think about how the outcasts and the hurting and the widow and the leper, and they knew that they could come to Jesus and he wasn't going to condemn them and drive them away, but he would minister to them and love them. Such compassion. Isn't that the characteristic the Gospels tell us about him more than any other? His compassion. Think about his truthfulness, his boldness, how he would confront people with their sins. Even, you know, his enemies, he wasn't afraid to rebuke, to speak the truth. How devoted he was to the Word of God. Isn't it great that that's our pastor, the Lord Jesus? And think about his faithfulness. He says, this is how he was different from all the false teachers. He lays down his life for the sheep. Dies for us. Self-sacrificial service. This is what the Savior is like. And those who follow him are like him. So brothers and sisters, hear the warning. And may the Lord have mercy on us. Beware the wolf and follow the shepherd. Let us pray. Our most holy Lord and Father, we take to heart this solemn and searching warning that you give us, that your church needs to be protected from deceivers and those who would do her harm. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be wise and discerning. We pray, O Lord, that you would kindle in us a passionate love for the truth, a love for your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us a gift of a spiritual palate, discerning and wise. Lord, you tell us that your sheep hear your voice and they follow you. Lord, please, may we be such by your grace. And we pray, Lord, for this church and this pulpit. And we ask, Lord, that until Christ comes, should you will it, that the truth would be preached here, Lord, that you would protect this church and this pulpit. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people who are consistent with the truth, that we would live according to the truth. And we thank you, Father, for our good shepherd who has laid down his life for us. And as we come now to the supper you have given us and the remembrance of his death, we do ask, Lord, that you would apply to our hearts the wonderful truth that he's the good shepherd who laid down his life for us. May we know these things, we pray. Amen. Reading from the Gospel according to Matthew, from chapter 26 and verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We have in this wonderful gift of the Lord's Supper a tangible sign of how our Lord Jesus laid down his life for us, his sheep. How his body was broken and his blood shed to give us life. Life in all its fullness. And as the Lord promises to feed us, to lead us to green pastures spiritually, the Holy Spirit promises that he blesses these means to nourish us and strengthen us in our hearts. But indeed, we're reminded that our life comes from the Lord Jesus. Our life comes from his death. And so please let me invite you, if you are a believer, that when it comes time for the supper to hold out your hands, and as the elders come by, they will place the bread in it. And to do this is a tremendous act of faith, because you are saying that, yes, Jesus is your shepherd, and that you look to him for life, that you receive it from him, from his death. I therefore, in Christ's name, exhort you to examine and judge yourselves before receiving his supper, that you are not continuing in sin of which you are unwilling to repent. The scriptures warn us that if we receive this supper in an unworthy manner, we eat and drink God's judgment upon ourselves, because we despise the body and blood of Christ. God considers this a matter of life and death significance, and so should we. We must come in reverence and holy fear, confessing our sins and our unworthiness, and looking to Jesus Christ alone for all our goodness. If you are not a Christian, we ask you to understand that this is a special meal only for the body of Christ. This means those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, been baptized, and are living holy lives. Please do not feel any embarrassment if this does not describe you. We ask you to understand it is in love that the elders pass you by. And we hope that one day you too will come to know the love of God in Christ for yourself. We invite you to use this time to think about his death. But if you are a Christian, hungering and thirsting after Christ, no matter your sense of guilt or sense of unworthiness, I, in Christ's name, wholeheartedly invite you to come. This supper is a blessing, especially for weak and doubting Christians. Receive Christ's fullness. Trust his merits. Give thanks for his grace. Renew your covenant with God and your love to all the saints. All is prepared. Come, feed on him. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the gift of this supper, that you feed us spiritually with the life of your own Son. We thank you that he gave up his life, his body to be broken, his blood to be shed, in order to cleanse us from our sins and to give us life in all its fullness. And we thank you, Lord, for the promise of the Holy Spirit, that he is with us now and will renew us and encourage us and reassure us of your love through this supper. Please, Lord, bless this bread and this wine to our bodies and to our souls. And we pray, Lord, for renewed strength to follow our good shepherd in all that we do. Amen.